It's easy, as we get ready to go into the next section, to beat up on the church and to be discouraged by it and to be disgruntled by it and to hear the message of Revelation and go, hey, it's a warning to overcome and come out of her, my people, and go, oh, you know, yeah, the church is so messed up. The church is Jesus' vessel for transforming the world. So we can't give up on the church. Now, bear in mind, the wheat and the tares grow up together. So sometimes when we look at the church, we're not actually looking at the church. We're looking at the tares that are growing up in the midst of us. And sometimes we fall into that category ourselves. We fail to follow the Lamb sometimes, and some days they're better than others. And so again, as I mentioned last night, don't just read this as like, yeah, Jesus is railing those Pharisees. Yeah, those, I can't believe they're so stupid. But sometimes we need to look at this ourselves and take inventory ourselves. How well are we doing following the Lamb? And if we're not doing well, the answer is don't worry about it. We've got a loving, forgiving, gracious God who says, get back up. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And let's go. All right. And then as we're going to see now, as we move forward now, we only have the devil waging war against us. So it's not like, you know, we shouldn't expect a lot of bad things to go. And people will react to war in a lot of ways. All right. So what I want to do now is to really survey the book of Revelation. And even though we've been like 4.5 hours in and we only have like 1.5 hours left and we haven't made it through the first page of the outline, it's not looking good, is it? We're going to go, and the next section is reading Revelation as a story, and we're going to provide an overview of the book of Revelation. And then after we're done with that overview, we're going to go back and say, okay, now let's kind of go through the book as much as time allows in as much detail as we can. The idea has been all along, though, to set the stage and the foundation for that survey. We couldn't do the survey well enough until we realized the imagery comes from the Old Testament, until we realized the symbolic significance of numbers, until we realized what the symbolism meant and stood for and represented, until we realized that words are going to be so important. And so, again, by the way, as you go home and study the book and you keep reading and you see a key word, underline it and highlight it and see if it appears again, you know, if you have the ability to do tools in other languages or whatever to compare and go, you know, someone asked the word overcome in Revelation 13:7, is that the same overcome? And the answer is yes. Every time you see the word overcome, it's the same word. The key is that sometimes the word overcome might be translated as conquer also, or something else. I have a list somewhere, the NIV translates it a couple different ways there. Okay, so let's look at the book of Revelation, understanding it as a story. And so the very first, the bottom part of the first page, if you'll notice, that's the whole book. So we're going to look at 1:1-8, and that is the introduction or the prologue. So 1:1-8 is the introduction or the prologue. Now, as if you were here last night, I mentioned there are going to be things in that introduction that are going to appear at the end of the book as well that tell us that John wants us to read this in light of these things. It's the message of God sent through an angel to John to show the churches what must soon take place. That occurs in the prologue and at the end as well, so we know what's important. So don't just go, oh, introduction, prologue, no big deal. No, Jesus is the faithful witness because that's what we're supposed to do. He's the firstborn from the dead because if you die, don't worry about it. You too will rot, right? And he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he made us. You know, so you see the prologue is packed with information that's extremely, extremely significant. All right. Then we have chapter 22 through 6 through 21, which is the end of the book. And that is the conclusion or the epilogue. The conclusion or the epilogue. All right, that's 22:6 through 21. And you may, if you're noticing carefully, you'll note that there's going to be some verses that overlap. So this book isn't neat where like these verses here. Sometimes a verse or two might be both in this part and in that part because there's some overlapping, which makes the book difficult. All right, then 1:9 through 3:22. And 4:1 through 22:9, there's two sections there. Notice that, the last line? Those are the two stories in the book of Revelation. And I know Curtis is familiar with a scholar and may have preached to you guys that there's actually three stories in the book of Revelation. I would argue that there's two. It's on the very bottom on that outline there. You see it there? It's 1:9 through 3:22 and 4:1 through 22:9. There are two stories. All right. You could look at it as four stories, and I'll explain why later, but I don't think there's three. I think there's two. I think what Curtis is familiar with and the scholar who refers to a third story, I think that third story is expanding the second story. It's not a new story. It's expanding that second story. So 1:9 through 3:22 is one of the stories, and then 4:1 through 22:9 is the second story. Okay, so now let's go back, if you flip over your outline, And let's look at that first story in a little bit more detail. And again, we're going to, if you notice the next bullet point in the middle of the page there, a survey of Revelation. So we're going to go into more detail, time permitting, there. So let's kind of, this is just overview. And again, if you have questions, let me know. All right, 1:9 through 3:22. The first fill in the blank is, what happened to John on Patmos? What happened to John on Patmos? All right, and we looked at the verse already, but I'll bring up 1:9. I, John, your brother. Notice the threefold reference, and your partner in the tribulation, number one, kingdom, number two, patient endurance, number three, that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and we already mentioned some parts of that. But notice, I'm your brother John, and I'm your fellow partaker, and notice the three things. Tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Right? Well, what about the tribulation? Guess what? It's present. Because I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation. It's what the church undergoes. The idea of tribulation being something that, you know, God's wrath on the world, not at all. Tribulation is what we, in fact, in my book, Understanding Eschatology, I deal with the word tribulation and its occurrences in the New Testament, and you're going to find out it's always referencing, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, I think it's verse 22. Okay? We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. All right. So, but notice the tribulation is actually one of a kingdom. We're kings and priests, right? Revelation 1, I think it's verse 6 or 7. All right, and by the way, it requires patient endurance. All right, so that should summarize it all. Now, what happens after this, in this first story, so 1:9, John introduces himself, and I put that on the outline. Then 1:10 through 20, we read most of that last night, John sees Jesus. I was on the island, and I was told to write in the book what I see. I turned to look, and I saw Jesus, right? All right, the description of Jesus is 1:10 through verse 20. And then in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he writes the seven letters. Now, we really would actually expect the book to end at this point in time. Introduction. He's told, I was on the island of Patmos, and I heard a voice, and it said, write in the book what you see, send it to the seven churches. I turned to see, and I saw Jesus, and I wrote seven letters. Done. There's nothing else to happen. But all of a sudden now we have a second story. And that's chapter 4:1. Well, I believe that the best way to do it and the simplest way to do it is to say 4:1 through 22:9 is the second story. And now John is called up to heaven. All right? And we're going to note there's actually great parallels between 1:9 and 10, of course, and 4:1. But here we go, 4:1. After this, I looked. You see, the after this is a surprise. We had no indication that there was going to be an after this. I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which is the voice of Jesus, because it's the voice of a trumpet, and that was, we saw, he turned to see Jesus after he heard the voice like a trumpet, said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. All right, now, a quick side note, by the way. When you see things like after this, or what must take place after this, don't think that we're talking about that the events are chronologically happening. He's describing the order of events of the vision, not of the items in the vision. After this means, after I heard the voice, then I was taken up into heaven. It doesn't mean that this happens in real world time afterwards, or that the things in chapters 2 and 3 take place, and then the things in 4:1 take place after that. No, they could be taking place concurrently. It's the order of events in the vision. And you'll see him say, and then I saw. And then I saw, and then I saw. It's the order of events in the vision. It doesn't mean that that's the way the things are actually playing out in world history. Okay? If that might make a little bit of sense. Okay. Now, we skipped over the seven letters a little bit, and we touched on them last night. They're obviously very important. They tell us that the churches are witnesses, they're lampstands, they're supposed to overcome the promises of the tree of life and of being a pillar in the temple of my God and having God's name on their forehead and being clothed in white garments. All that stuff we've kind of already seen. We know that that's important. So don't just go, oh, chapter 4 is where the good stuff happens. It's really chapter 6, you know, which that's not the good stuff, but that's what people think. And so I skip over 2 and 3, and I even skip over 4 and 5 when I get to 6. Like, no. Everything here is extremely, extremely important. All right, now, the next one on the outline then is 4:1 through 11:9. Well, we're going to see God having a throne. We'll look at this more later on. But God sitting on a throne. And then he has a scroll in his right hand. So chapter 4, the father's on the throne, and he's going to get worshipped, and we'll go over that later. Chapter 5, he has a scroll in his right hand, right? And if you were here last night, we went over that then. All right, and then that scroll, something's happening, because we're going to see chapter 10, if remember those of us in this side of the room that looked at chapter 10, the scroll's open in chapter 10, and John eats it. And we'll discuss the significance of that there. All right, so that's those chapters, 4, 1 through 11, 19. And that's the core of the book. So if we don't get any farther in this latter section here, because we're going to run out of time, if we get through 4, 1 through 11, 19, we're really in good stead. Now, I know the mark of the beast is in chapter 13, and we want to get there, and we'll do our best if we can. So, okay. Now, 12:1 through 16:21 describe the people of God engaged in holy war. And it also describes the final judgment. The primary focus of those chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, are the people of God engaged in holy war. All right, and then the final judgment. All right, and again, we'll go back and look at this as it pales out and why my brother Ed already saw a little bit as to why what's going on here when he noticed something earlier. All right, chapter 12, to look at those chapters a little bit more thoroughly. Now, chapter 12 describes holy war in heaven. Chapter 12 describes holy war in heaven. That's where the dragon's first introduced. All right, and he's in heaven, and then there's war between the dragon and Michael, and the dragon's kicked out of heaven. All right, now, chapter 12, 10 through 12, let me bring those up on the screen. In the middle of describing that holy war, there's an interjection. All right, and let me bring it up. And it says this. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, O heavens, rejoice. O heavens and you who dwell on them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So there's war in heaven, but heaven's been cleansed because the dragon's been kicked out. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Those in heaven are the ones who have overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, because they didn't love their life even to death. So rejoice, but it's really bad news for the earth because the devil's come down to you having great wrath. So chapter 13 then describes holy war on the earth. Chapter 13 describes holy war on the earth. And that's where this side of the room did Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. And you saw whatever Daniel 7 is describing, these four beasts, and the last one has one horn that's exceedingly horrible, and he makes war against the saints, that's because the devil's been kicked down to the earth, and he's now after the saints big time. And we see the two beasts of Revelation, right? The first beast out of the sea, the second beast out of the land. The first beast has seven heads and ten horns. The second beast has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Uh-oh, and then there's a mark of the beast and all that. That's the war happening on earth. Then again, verses 13, 9 through 10, we have another interjection. And the interjection is, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. That's not encouraging. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Uh-oh, not good news. The war in heaven has come down to the earth. And we know the dragon's enraged because he only has a short time. And he enlists the aid of these two beasts, whoever and whatever they are. They wage war against God's people. And Ed noticed earlier, verse 7 says they overcome the saints. Which is awfully strange because Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. So we have some serious dilemma going on here. So if you have an ear, let them listen. This is where the perseverance of the saints comes in. If you're destined to captivity you will go. If you're one of God's people and the beast wants to imprison you, you will be imprisoned. And when the beast imprisons you, remember, kills with a sword is a figure of speech in the Roman world for death by capital punishment. Death by beheading. In the Roman world, if you're a Roman citizen, you cannot be crucified, you can only be beheaded. Now, if you're not a Roman citizen, this might read death by crucifixion, but death by beheading just covers everybody. If you're destined for captivity, you will go to captivity. But if they kill you with a sword, don't worry. They who kill with a sword will be killed by the sword. Because remember, Revelation is describing the way it really is. If they kill you with a sword, guess what? I'm the firstborn from the dead, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Welcome to the club. You will rise. So chapter 14 then goes on and describes the victory and judgment. Victory and judgment. Chapter 14 describes victory and judgment. I'll skip to chapter 14 very briefly. I don't want to derail us, but look. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and within the 144,000, which is God's people, right? We don't worry about the great multitude, they'll come in later, having his name and the name of his Father on their foreheads, and they sang, well, they sing a new song, it says in verse 3. The phrase new song, Revelation 14, 3, they sing a new song. A new song is a song sung after a military victory. So whenever you see a new song in Scripture, you see it in the book of Exodus, and you see it here, and in chapter 15 they sing a new song. A new song is a song sung after a military victory. Guess what? If you're destined to captivity you go, but if they kill you with the sword you shall be killed. Remember the blessed I mentioned earlier? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, is the Spirit, because they'll rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. And in fact, guess what? Now I see the Lamb on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000. They have overcome. It looked like the beast overcame us. But in all reality, we overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, because we did not love our life, even to death. So now it's the victory of God's people and judgment. And I won't read verses 6 through 13, but there's another introduction. It's this ultimate victory of the saints. Okay, now, so that's the second story. And so the first story was, he goes up to Patmos. He's on Patmos, and he's told, write in the book what you see. And he does. He sees Jesus, and he writes to the seven churches what he sees. Then we have the chapter 4, 1, through 11:19, and that's really the second story. But what we find in the second story is that there's going to be a beast who makes war against the saints. That's in chapter 11, against the two witnesses. He makes war against them. And I'm like, well, what's that all about? Well, 12 through 16, and then expand on what this war is all about. And it was a war that was fought in heaven, but Satan was kicked out. So now it's a war that's being fought on the earth, which means you better persevere. But don't worry, because if you persevere, you'll be vindicated. You'll be proven to be the victor, and you'll follow the Lamb on Mount Zion wherever he goes. Okay, 15 and 16 then add on to the ultimate judgment, and we'll go into that later on there. And now 17:1 through 22:9 are two stories of two women. And see, they're actually two stories, but I don't think they're the third and fourth stories. All right, and there's reasons for that. We won't get into complexity. But it's also not a third story because these are two parallel stories. So you can't call this one story. They're clearly two parallel stories. All right, 17:1, everyone see where I'm at in the notes? Through 19:10, John is called to the wilderness. So I mentioned earlier that you could say there are four stories. The first story is, it was what happened to John when he was on Patmos. The second story is John's called up to heaven. Now look at the beginning of 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, don't worry about what that means, said, come here and I will show you exactly what was said in chapter 4, verse 1. Come here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit and I saw a throne standing in heaven. So come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So it's a woman, but it's a woman that's a city. All right? So John's called up and verse 3 is going to say, by the way, and he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. Okay? Now, I'm not going to describe wilderness now because I'm going to get carried away and I'll never finish everything else. So let's hold on for a second. All right. In the middle of this, now this story is going to end in 19 verse 10. And in the middle, 19:11 through 21:8, is going to be a transitional account between the two stories, the stories of the two women. Okay, 19:11 begins with a description of Jesus' return. I saw a white horse and him on the white horse. It's going to describe the dragon and both beasts being thrown in the lake of fire. It's going to describe the 1,000 years, and we probably won't get into that today. Don't worry. And then it's going to describe the great white throne judgment of God. Okay, and then all of a sudden now, 21 verse 9. All right, and we're going to see this new creation, but note 21:9, and if you have your finger, keep it in 17:1 for a second, and note, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's exactly what 17:1 says. 17:1 and 21:9 are identical. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. So two parallel descriptions. One city, one's a woman who's a city, and the city she's Babylon in 17 and 18. And now it's the bride. And we know the bride is, that's the church, right? Or that, I don't like the word church here because it's Abraham too, and Sarah. It's the people of God. Old and New Testament, right? Because the 12 gates have the 12 tribes and the 12 foundations have the 12 apostles. It's Old and New Testament saints together, all of God's people together. But both are described as women that are cities. All right, and we might know here, just in passing, this is actually going to be described as a temple because it's actually being paralleled with the book of Ezekiel now as well. But now what you have to do is go, okay, so John's carried away in the spirit to a wilderness. John's carried away in the spirit to a mountain. And now what you need to do, so how to read the book, right? Our goal is how to read the book more effectively, right? And then and understand it and then apply it. All right. Well, what we need to do is figure out, well, what is a wilderness? And what does the wilderness mean in the scriptures? And so we might do a study of the word wilderness. And here's, I would recommend that, you know, I don't like people buying lots of books and resources because then you spend a lot of money and you could be supporting Josh's ministry or Mark's ministry or Peter or Curtis's church with that. All right. So we could do a lot of ministry with a lot of that money, and we have a lot of books that sit around our house and we don't use them. But if there's one book or a book that I recommend that you buy to help enhance your study, it'd be a good Bible dictionary. Get a good Bible, and I say a good Bible dictionary. The Baker Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and it's going to be thick, all right? Like, really, if it's a Bible dictionary, it's like that. It's not worth your time, all right? The IVP Bible Dictionary, and IVP has one Bible dictionary. It's all in one volume, but they also have, like 10 other volumes that are set. All right, you don't need all those. A good Bible dictionary, and what you do is you look up the word wilderness in the Bible dictionary, and it's going to tell you how the Bible uses the word wilderness and all the occurrences of the word wilderness and where it is, right? And so you know, for example, what happens in the wilderness? Trials, temptations. Who's in the wilderness? Jesus is in the wilderness, but there's also Satan's in the, very good. Satan's in the wilderness, but there's all, okay, you're New Testament folks. Come on, there's an Old Testament too. The children of Israel in the wilderness. What happens to them in the wilderness? They wander in the wilderness. Are they faithful in the wilderness? No. Jesus goes in the wilderness, right? 40 years, 40 days. Note the parallel. Numbers are important in the Bible. All right? But Jesus is faithful in the wilderness. The wilderness is where they meet the devil, where they're tested and tried. What also happens in the wilderness in the Old Testament? How do they eat? Manna. God provides them food in the wilderness, right? And water from the rock in the wilderness. Now, in the book of Revelation, the last time we saw, so we go to 17:1, 1-3 in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the last time we saw the wilderness in the book of Revelation was in chapter 12, where after the woman gave birth to a child, she was carried away into the wilderness. And the woman's Israel, the mother of the Messiah. And the offspring of the woman, well, let me look it up for you. All right, let me go to 12:5 really quickly. She gave birth to a son. Verse 6 then says, she fled in the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. In this case, the wilderness is a sanctuary where the woman finds refuge and a place of protection by God. By the way, I wrote a paper on this. The only two times you see place prepared by together in the New Testament is here and in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, Jesus is describing this, I believe, I'm convinced. All right, the passages are too parallel. It's not, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. That's not the context of John 14. All right, the context is I'm going away, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and I won't leave you as orphans. The place he's preparing for us is here, and it's where the Spirit will, in fact, John 14 says, and the Spirit will come, and he'll make his abode with you. The Spirit will dwell with you. All right, it's the wilderness of Revelation 12. All right, but as we keep going on through Revelation 12, what happens? Well, the dragon's kicked out of heaven and is very, very ticked off. And it says, the devil has come down to you in verse 12, knowing he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. The Greek word could be pursued or persecuted. Where is the woman? In the wilderness. The wilderness, then, is where the dragon is chasing us. It's not just a place of provision by God. It's also where the devil is trying us. Okay, very good, very good. Can I hold on that just a second? Let me finish this thought here. And then we'll go. The question that was asked, I thought the woman was a city. All right. The dragon spits water out of its mouth to sweep the earth away. But look at verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. The Greek word is offspring. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are in the wilderness, and the dragon is pursuing us, is what chapter 12 is all about. All right, now, we said it's a city. All right, yeah, but it's not literally a city, because it's actually a temple. In 21, it's a temple, and it actually, it's the bride. It's people. All right, in fact, so Revelation 17, I think it's verse 15, the last verse says, the woman you saw, verse 18, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. All right. So the woman is representative of the people that are the city. But don't think of, like, when Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's not referring to the streets and the buildings. He's referring to the people. Right? So Jerusalem is not the physical location, it's the people in it. So also here, the city is not the streets and the building as much as the people. Now, in 21, John describes a city because it's got streets and walls and all that. But what it's describing is the glorious dwelling of God's people with God. And the best way to describe this, remember, most of the people don't live inside the city, they live outside. And they're excluded from it. And what's in the city, of course, well, in 21 is God's presence. And in Revelation, the gates of the city are open and all the nations flow into it. It's describing the glorious presence of God's people with God's presence as though it were this massive city. So it's the imagery, if that helps. All right. Let's finish this part now here. We're on the back page of the outline. 21. All right. Now, by the way, so we talked about the wilderness was, which raises some serious questions, by the way, and I have some questions in my chapter in the book on this where I don't want to tell you what the answers are because I'm not sure I know myself. But what is a mountain in the Bible? What is it, Father Leo?
Authority and power of God.
It's a place where Moses met God. And every city, the top of the city, which is on a mountaintop, was always the location of the temple. So the New Jerusalem is a temple. It's on the top of a mountain. All right, Moses meets God on the top of the mountain. All right, so it's a sanctuary, it's a temple. So immediately when you see in 21:9, he took me up into a great mountain, you know you're going to the temple now. If anyone says to this mountain be thrown down, right, remember the Gospel of Mark, he's referring to the Temple Mount, which that's chapter 12 in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 13 it goes on to describe, this temple is going to be destroyed. Okay, so you see he's talking about the Temple Mount. So it's a temple, the place where you meet God, a place of God's presence. Moses receives the law there, etc. So if you get a good Bible dictionary, you can look up things like mountain, temple, and that'll help you understand why the imagery. Now, there's also a book, I wouldn't recommend getting it, but it's called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. All right, and that helps you with various things that have imagery behind it. All right, so you see rivers, and you're like, okay, there's a river. So I'll look in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery and I'll see, what is the idea of river, what is the imagery and how is it used? And you find rivers in the Garden of Eden and the river, the water of life, and you see a river flowing out of Jesus' side when they pierce him on the cross. Right? And woman at the well, you should have asked me and I'd give you living water. Where would you get this water, sir? The well is deep. And where, right? Well, you should have asked me and I'd give you living water and you'd never thirst again. All right, and then Ezekiel, remember 40 through 48, which parallels, right? That's going to describe a river in chapter 47 coming out of the temple. And everywhere that river touches in Ezekiel 47 becomes purified and holy. And it goes to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes alive. All right, so you see, so you look up in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery and maybe find out more on what rivers are. All right, now, within these stories, so the next paragraph, next line there, we have, and let me find my notes or you can put it up on the screen, two pauses. There you go. We have two pauses relating to the people of God. Okay? So, and if you look at the next two are 7:1 and 10:1. And so what I'm looking at is really, if you go back up to the second story up at the top, 4:1 through 22:9, and then 4:1 through 11:19, there's a throne and the scroll. That's kind of the key of the book. In the middle of that story, of that second story, there are actually two pauses relating to the people of God. All right? And here's what happens. And we're going to go, in just a moment, we're going to survey the book a little bit. And we'll go back to chapter 4. We've kind of touched on 1, 2, and 3 pretty well. We'll go back to 4 and 5. And then we'll notice in chapter 6, Jesus begins to open the scroll and break the seven seals. All right, in chapter 6, he breaks one seal, two seals, three seals, four seals, five seals, six seals. And then chapter 7 happens. But there's another seal left. So chapter 7 is in the middle of the description of the breaking of the seven seals, after the sixth seal and before the seventh. In chapter 8, verse 1, he breaks the seventh seal. So one of the pauses in 7, 1 through 17 is in the middle of the description of the seven seals. And this first pause describes the protection and victory of the people of God. Describes the protection and victory of the people of God. Okay? And I'll go ahead and bring it up now. We'll go a little bit of deep right now. All right. So remember, the sixth seal was just broken at the end of chapter 6. I saw four angels standing there, and then at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. All right. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, which is just a way of saying east, by the way. That's how they said the east. Having the seal of God. Okay, remember, this is the protection of God's people. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. So there's the protection of God's people. All right. But then the next part describes, in verse 9 and following, and I alluded to this earlier, and I looked and I saw a great multitude which no one could count, from all peoples, tribes, tongues, standing, nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, fourfold, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, which later on we're told are the righteous acts of the saints, and palm branches in their hands, and they said, salvation to our God, verse 10, who sits on the throne to the Lamb. All right, and then it goes on to describe one of the great passages in Revelation, by the way. Verse 13, one of the elders said, who are these? These in white robes, who are they, and where do they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Remember, tribulation is what we all participate in chapter 1, verse 9. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, neither thirst anymore. Neither will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Because the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So whatever the seven seals represent, we won't worry about that now. In the middle of the seven seals, God's people are being described as protected and victorious. We're going to go through this and endure it because God's protection's upon us. Okay? So we'll bear that in mind. And again, there's probably a lot of questions, but let's move forward. All right. Then what happens is chapter 8, he breaks the seventh seal. Okay, we seem to be all done. And in chapter 8, verse 2, I saw seven angels and seven trumpets were given to them. We have another series of seven. All right, and there's more going on, but we'll leave it go right now. But all of a sudden now, in chapter 8, the first angel blows his trumpet, the second angel blows his trumpet, the third angel blows his trumpet, and the fourth angel blows his trumpet. Chapter 9, the fifth angel blows his trumpet. The second part of chapter 9, the sixth angel blows his trumpet. And then we have a pause. The first pause, chapter 7, was after the sixth seal and before the seventh. The second pause, chapter 10, and the first half of chapter 11, is after the sixth trumpet and before the seventh trumpet. So note the parallels between the two pauses. Both relate to the people of God. Both happen after the sixth and before the seventh. So they're clearly parallel. There's something going on here. And the second pause describes the people of God as prophetic witnesses. The people of God as prophetic witnesses. Okay, and again, time permitting here, we're doing pretty well on time right now, so I should be able to get through chapter 11 a little bit as well. All right, the people of God as prophetic witnesses. And we kind of snuck a preview of that already. The two witnesses, and they're described like Moses and Elijah, but they're lampstands, so we know they're more than two people, and all that good stuff. And they go out and prophetically witness, and they're faithful, but then they're killed. Okay, and so we'll have to add to that. All right, now, one other thing to note, and I don't have this on your slides, so let's watch what happens here. Chapter 4, verse 5. Just kind of pay attention to these verses. You can write the reference down and look them up later. But from the throne, there came flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. Okay? So chapter 4 is describing God on the throne, and from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. All right, now watch what happens. Chapter 8, verse 5. This is after the seven seals. After the seven seals, it's going to be described. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It's essentially the same thing, but now an earthquake is added. Okay? Then we have the description of the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet occurs at the second part of chapter 11. And then here's what happens, verse 11, 19. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a hailstorm. So God's throne, flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. Then there are seven seals, and then we add an earthquake. Then there are seven trumpets, and we add a hailstorm. All right? And it's something, we have an expansion. All right? Then we have seven bowls that occur in chapter 16, and now look what happens. There were flashes, 16 verses 18 through 21, if you want to write the references down. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down upon from heaven upon men, and they blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because this plague was extremely severe. Okay, so one of the things that's happening is, my point is this, the book of Revelation is a story. Now, there are two stories contained in it, but bear in mind, you can't like separate them as though they're two separate stories because they overlap, right? Because the tree of life occurs in both stories. The promise to overcome occurs throughout both stories, right? Persevere in tribulation and kingdom in both stories. So the two stories work together. You can't just go, well, all the good juicy stuff is in chapter 4 and following, so I'll ignore the seven letters because that's like boring. That's like reading Ephesians. All right, right? Yeah, and Ephesians is great, but it's like whatever he's talking about. I don't even get half of Ephesians. All right. You can't skip the seven letters. They're extremely central. All right. And remember, the seven lampstands and the two witnesses are two lampstands. So, all right, they overlap. But one of the things is happening is the story is taking us somewhere. All right. And I said last night that here's where it's taking us. God's throne starts off in heaven in chapter 4. But the throne ends up on the earth in the new creation in 21 and 22. And so what's necessary so that the throne of God can go from heaven to the earth? But there's something really good that I've been kind of leaving out all along. All right? And that's this. God's promise. See, the biblical story is a story of redemption, right? And the word redemption means to purchase or buy back. The idea is that we became slaves of sin and God's going to purchase us and buy us back. So you see purchase language in the 144,000 have been purchased from the earth. You are worthy because you purchased men with your blood. Right? So you see purchase in economic language because that's the biblical story about God redeeming his creation. Not humanity, his whole creation. Okay, but the promise to Abraham was that I will redeem the nations through you. You will bless the nations. So the question at hand is, how are the nations going to come into the New Jerusalem? How is God going to fulfill his promise of redeeming the nations? You see, here's where I think it's really tragic. Popular eschatology or popular stuff on the book of Revelation is, it's about wrath and judgment. Sorry. That was the thunder and lightning from heaven, by the way. See, God's like, yeah. All right, I got a story to tell, but I can't tell it right now. Time-wise, but all right. It's about wrath and bowls, and you better repent, because if you don't repent, you're going to get like boils and sores and rivers of blood, and you know God's wrath is going to come upon you. That's not what it's about. It's about how he's going to save the nations, not condemn them. Think of Jesus. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the inevitable consequence, right, if you read the Gospels, Jesus is coming to be the Savior. But by the end of the Gospels, yeah, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you sons of hell." That's at the end. They had 3.5 years to accept the saving, and if they don't, judgment does follow. That's true. So does Revelation have judgment? Well, it does. But the goal of Revelation is not judgment. God's goal is not wrath. It's salvation. Wrath is the consequence only when people won't save salvation. So the question at hand is how are the nations going to come in? And we're going to look at this in just a moment. The answer is wrath is not how they do it. God doesn't like punish one part of the earth and then the rest repent. What we'll see in Revelation is when he punishes one part of the earth, the rest do not repent. That's the whole point. They don't repent at wrath. And so we'll have to figure out how this might come. All right, let me stop for a second, and we're gonna survey the book here. Let me answer a question or two. We'll take like a two-minute stretch break, and then we'll move on. All right, Mark of the Beast I'm going to have to save. Okay. Are the descriptions of war prior to the second coming symbolic or literal? Symbolic, but they're very important. And remember, we've seen how war is very central here. And there is a chapter in my book on holy war that will expand on that more. But we have to get to holy war a little bit, at least this morning. So they're symbolic. And by the way, note the war in the book of Revelation. For one, there's never a description of war. There's descriptions of them assembling for war, but there's never a description of the war. It's not in there. They gather together to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's no war. And Jesus is riding a white horse. What's the weapon he has? He has a sword, but where does it come from? His mouth. He's not slashing people. It's his words. He's not waging war as we think of it. All right. Okay, let me see if I can get to that one. Satan cannot create like God. No, Satan can only imitate. That is the key to the book of Revelation. Satan cannot create, he can only imitate. So he's going to imitate God, and so Jim's question about the satanic trinity, you have the dragon, the beast, and the other beast. All right, the second beast is called the false prophet later. All right, the second beast has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. But the second beast causes everyone to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. That would be clearly the role of the Spirit. The Spirit makes known Jesus. The first beast looks like Jesus. He had one of his heads was as if it had been slain. So the first beast is like Jesus. So Satan's imitating God the Father. The first beast is imitating Christ. Many false prophets and false Christs will come among you, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And then the second beast, who's later called the false prophet, is clearly taking on the role of the Holy Spirit. They're imitators of God, and that's all Satan can do is imitate God. He can never replicate God. And that's why the number 6 is probably used about Satan, because it might indicate an attempt to be 7, but you'll never be 7. You're trying to be perfect, but you're never going to get there. So, okay? So let's reference that there. Okay. Okay, I'll probably hand that one to Tim later on the two witnesses there. I'm not sure what you mean on this one, so Tim will talk later. Mark of the Beast, Light of the Imagery, what does it mean? We'll go over that one as well. And then, that's about we'll look at that one too later, Tim, right? Okay. Any other questions here at this time? Yes, please. Zechariah. So remember I said the book of Zechariah, I think it's Zechariah 6. It describes one lampstand that has 7 branches to it and 2 olive trees on each side. And the 2 olive trees provide the oil for the lampstands. So that's where the Zechariah imagery is so important. The only thing that John's done differently is he says there's 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands. Because for John, lampstands represent churches, right? Whereas in Zechariah, it represents the priestly role, right? And Zechariah, it's the king and the priest, all right? And in the book of Revelation, we're all kings and we're all priests. So John's combined the two, and then it's expanded lampstands to 2 of them because of the number of witness. And that's where you see the Holy Spirit having the prominence in the book of Revelation that you wouldn't have known just by reading Revelation. You had to know he's really building on Zechariah and assuming you all know the Spirit's important here. So, yeah, great question. All right, anybody else? Yes, Bill. Well, you could try to reason that, but the number 666 is the number of a man, is what it says in Revelation 13. And it probably is narrow, but if we have time, I'll explain why there as well. So, okay, yes. The creation. In other words, we're God's kings and priests. So our primary function is priests, therefore mediating between man and God, making God known. So everybody get the question if you're listening to the recording, is who are we going to rule over as kings? The answer is, first off, our function is priests, to make God known. But we do so as kings within God's kingdom. God's kingdom that has been established is being established and will ultimately be established, right? And that kingly role is over creation as well. And that's why, you know, I would say creation is important. You know, when you look at creational issues and preservation of the creation, that's what God put Adam and Eve in the garden to do, is to care for the creation. And people have this idea, oh, God's just going to destroy this creation to make a new one. No, God's going to restore this one. That's what the new creation means. It doesn't mean getting rid of the old and bringing a new one in. If that's what it means, by the way, Satan won. In a sense, he wins. If he's restoring and redeeming this one, and the best way to explain that is, when we rise from the dead, Paul's emphatic, it's this body that rises. God doesn't say, well, that body didn't work, let's wipe it out and create another one. It's the body that dies is the body that rises. So also, the creation that dies is the creation that rises. So, does that help? All right, let's take a minute stretch break here. I'm going to go about another 45 minutes or so.